Turning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. Come to one of the passages which is one of the most memorable passages in Scripture and one of the most often quoted passages. But to put it a little bit in context, we remember that in Matthew's Gospel, the body of the Gospel is five cycles. And each cycle has a section of narrative followed by a section of discourse. So that here in chapter 11 actually begins the third cycle. The formula that we see after every discourse section is the formula is something that when Jesus had finished either saying this, or in this case, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. That's the formula that Matthew uses to delineate the breaks between the narratives, between the discourse section and the transition into the next narrative section. So as we said, chapter 11 is the first, is the beginning of the third narrative section. Well, in the third narrative section, we actually have three cycles of three passages. So that in each of these cycles, and one of the cycles is here in chapter 11, each cycle has two passages dealing with unbelief, followed by a passage dealing with belief. So that here in chapter 11, the first passage dealing with unbelief is from verses 2 to 19. So that here he deals with where the people's unbelieving response to both John the Baptist and to Jesus himself. So that the people did not recognize that John the Baptist was, in fact, Elijah who is to come. And then they said, well, then Jesus points out that they said when John the Baptist came, they said he was, that he has a demon because he was neither eating or drinking. And so then when Jesus came and he was eating and drinking, they said, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. So that there was always some reason not to believe in either John the Baptist or Jesus. Then the next section, verses 20 to 24, another section on unbelief, he pronounces these woes against the three cities that had seen the mighty works that Jesus had done in them. They had seen the miracles that he had done. They had heard the things that he had said there. And yet they were still in unbelief. And he pronounces woes upon these cities of Israel, as if they were Gentile cities, Tyre, Sidon, and horror of horrors, even Sodom itself. Capernaum has now become like Sodom, even worse than Sodom, because Sodom will have less judgment on the last day than Capernaum will have. So with those woes still ringing in our ears and those horrible pronouncements against the unbelief, then we come to verses 25 to 30 at the end of the chapter, where we see two passages here. We see one passage where Jesus is praying, another passage where he then speaks to the disciples and gives an invitation. And at first, we go, how do these passages go together? Well, they both have a paradox, and the paradoxes are complementary. The paradox in the first passage, in the prayer, is that the truth of the kingdom of heaven, the truths about salvation, about who is Lord of the kingdom of heaven, all the great truths concerning the kingdom of heaven, these things are hidden from the wise and understanding in this world. But they're revealed to babies. The word used there is for infants that you would carry in your arms. The great truths of the kingdom of heaven are hidden from the wise, the powerful, the educated in this world. It's revealed to babies who have basically no knowledge, no understanding. They're completely dependent. They have no self-sufficiency in themselves. They're infants carried in arms, and someone has to feed them and care for them. That's the first paradox. The second paradox, in the second passage in the invitation, is that the one who to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, that one who is the most powerful in the universe is meek and lowly compared to the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age are not meek and lowly, but the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, he is meek and lowly. And not only that, but he has a yoke Now, the Gentile leader, the Jewish, all people in a great authority, conquerors, when they put a yoke on someone, it's a yoke of labor. It's a yoke of oppression. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth puts a yoke on his people, but that yoke gives them rest. A great paradox. The two paradoxes here we have. The great truths of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to babies, not the wise and understanding. The one who has all power and authority in heaven and earth is meek and lowly, and his yoke gives rest. Reading the passage, we see, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In the prayer that Jesus gives here, we have some of the highest Christological language that we will find in the Scriptures. And we're used to, we think of John's Gospel when we read these words, that this would be typical of John's Gospel. But here in Matthew, we see that it's not, John doesn't have, he doesn't have all of these passages. So that at that time, connecting to the various things of the unbelief that's been addressed, the woes of the cities, Jesus prays. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Addressing God as Father, this is absolutely unprecedented. It was customary a few times. There are some prayers recorded among the Jews where they would address God as our Father. But there is no extant prayer, Jewish prayer, from this time period or before, where God is addressed as simply Father. This is unprecedented. Anyone hearing this prayer or coming to it later would be astounded that this man, dares to address God as Father in this fashion. He addresses him also as Lord of heaven and earth, attributing to God all power and authority of heaven and in earth. God is the absolute sovereign creator of the universe. All authority resides in him. And that the great truths of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has proclaimed, that John the Baptist proclaimed before him, the truths about repentance, how the kingdom of heaven is entered by repentance and turning to God, coming to Christ in humility, the great truths of redemption will be unfolded, that Christ will die to save sinners. The great truths of the kingdom of heaven says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." The little children, as we said, are people who are absolutely dependent. They have nothing in themselves to commend them to anyone else. They must depend upon others for all of their care. We have to become those little children. It's basically saying the poor in spirit that we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those people who recognize that they have nothing in themselves. They cannot save themselves. They have no good works. They don't have the knowledge of God that they need in and of themselves. They must receive it. They must receive everything needful for life. And so any person who takes that attitude becomes this little child. This kingdom of heaven, the truths are revealed to those children. Now, does this mean that the wise understand? Does this mean that a person with a PhD or a president or a king can't enter the kingdom of heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. It's talking about anyone who's wise in their own eyes, anyone who thinks they understand, but they have believed a lie. These people are the wise and understanding in this age. To them, the truth is not revealed. But to those who become like little infants, those who are the poor in spirit, they receive the truths God reveals to them. And he even says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Or some translations have, for such was your good pleasure. God is sovereign in saving people. He has good pleasure in revealing himself to those who are the little children, to those who are the poor in spirit. God takes pleasure revealing himself to them. And so he does. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So now we see that all things that the Father has, Lord of heaven and earth, he has given to the Son. Say it later in chapter 28 at the end, at the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So here he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And now notice the subtle change in the language. Do you see it? After saying by my Father, he says, and no one knows the Son. He doesn't say me. He says, no one knows the Son. And then he says, except the Father. Not my Father, the Father. So in that change of language, Jesus now makes a dramatic proclamation. We know that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is infinite. We know Jesus is now appearing as a man. Well, he would appear to be finite. And of course, to say that no one knows the Son except the Father, okay, well, if Jesus is a man, finite, sure, God knows every man. But then the next statement, to say that no one knows the Father except the Son, that's a dramatic turn, because now he's saying that the Son, the one that these men are beholding there before them, the Son unveiled in human flesh, he knows the Father, who is eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing. No one knows him except the Son. So now this is the same as saying, and is essentially saying, that they are equal. The Father and the Son know each other in a way that no other can know them, and the way that only they can know the other. For no finite creature can know the Father. And the Father knows the Son, and the Son now also knows the Father. So showing that he is equal to God, has the same attributes as the Father. Profound statement of the deity of Christ, of the relationship within the Trinity that they have. Finally, that the Son also reveals the Father to his disciples. And again, we see the choice that to those whom he chooses to reveal him to. Both the Father and the Son are revealing and choosing people to reveal themselves to. Verse 28 begins the invitation. So in the prayer, we saw the great paradox. Now in verse 28, Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We labor in many ways, many fashions. The Jews of Jesus' day were laboring under many laws that have been added to the laws of Scripture that the Pharisees had added to them. They labored under those conditions, trying to meet those standards of righteousness, which no one could meet except the most dedicated Pharisee. They could keep them in an outward fashion, but they didn't realize the inward nature of the problem, of the real problem. Every one of us has a little Pharisee inside, don't we? I mean, we're all trying to, don't we all think we've done something good and therefore we deserve some amount of favor from God, that he might treat us in some special way and relieve our afflictions and our suffering, or grant us some special grace in some fashion or another. We all have that little Pharisee inside. We all do continue to labor in that fashion, don't we? We all labor in other fashions. Sometimes we labor under various regrets. Don't we sometimes lie awake or sit in a quiet time and don't all your failures and all your insufficiencies come forth to think about the things you've done to people, the ways you've hurt people in the past, the mean things you've done and said? Don't we think about those things? Don't we bear those burdens? Should we bear those burdens? Is that the burdens that we're called to bear? We bear various burdens of affliction in our life of unbelief, and even as affliction, I meant to say actually addiction. We bear the burdens of various addictions that we can't shake, and we must shake them. We need, we desire relief. We turn to Christ to get that relief because we can't find any other one to relieve us. Those burdens come from God. We cannot, there are many people who bear those burdens but don't come to Christ. Only those who really sink down into despair will come to Christ with those burdens. Those who are in other religious systems that emphasize good works besides the Jews of Jesus' day, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, various others how many Mormons do you know that will say, I just don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I've done enough good work. Somehow they always can rationalize a way that they've done enough. But sometimes one will come and feel the burden of their guilt in one of those religious systems and will come to the true Christ, will come to Him for relief, bringing their burden to Him. Because we know that there is, once we come to that conviction of despair, we realize that there is no one else who can take our burden away. So it's, come to me, all who labor and are heavy burden. And sometimes the word labor there is translated as, in some versions, as weary. All those who are weary. It's debated whether it's the sense of it is whether we're laboring or whether we're weary, the result of the labor. But I think since it's debated, that there may be a sense of both of it. It's those who have labored to the point of weariness and who have that deep weariness. You can't go on. There's a despair. You can't solve your problem, whatever, whether it's trying to be righteous and be approved in God's eyes, or whether you're burdened with some addiction or other affliction and some haunting past, something where you just know you've got a burden that you can no longer bear. Only God can open our eyes to see that we can't bear those burdens. And when He does, then He points us to Christ, and we come to Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He doesn't explain the rest yet, but He does promise rest to those who come to Him, because we're struggling, trying to solve our own problems. Then in verse 29, this is a paradox. We come to rest, and what does He give us? A yoke? A yoke is a sign that a conqueror would put a yoke upon their conquered subjects. A yoke is a wooden device that you would wear on your shoulders to, so that you could carry more weight and carry it in a balanced fashion. A yoke was an instrument of enforcing labor upon people. And the yoke, actually in Jesus' time, the Jews would refer to the law as a yoke, and the various laws of the things that the Pharisees had added, they would refer to those as yokes, but they didn't mean it in a bad sense. They meant it, they thought it was a good kind of yoke. But there are those various ways in which yoke is used, but a yoke is a device of carrying a burden. So now we come for rest, and He gives us a yoke. A yoke is something that leads to more work, doesn't it? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So we come to find out that, well, it's a yoke, but it's a yoke that it fits, and it helps to carry the load. It's not an ill-fitting yoke. It's not a yoke of a conqueror putting upon a subject conquered. Although we do become that conquered subject, don't we? I mean, like Paul said, he was, like we had the treasure in jars of clay. Paul was as if he was treasure brought home that the conqueror would have, and he'd been filled with the glorious treasure like he was the jar. But we are in some sense conquered by Christ, but we are also his conquest leads us to be his willing subjects. So we take his yoke upon us, and now we become his disciples, because the disciple is one who learns from him. In bearing the yoke of Christ, it's a yoke of discipleship. It's of walking with him and learning from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And who else would you want to learn from except for one who is gentle, meek, and lowly of heart? There's that other part of the paradox. All things have been entrusted to him, and yet he is meek and lowly in heart. Just a couple of words about meekness. That's typically used in a bad sense in our culture. There was a time in English society, in English language, that it was used in a good sense of a person who wasn't prone to anger, prone to resentment, a person with a gentle character. Now it's come to mean a person who's overly submissive, a doormat, a person who's mousy and shy. I mean, it's used in a bad sense, typically. But to put it in a scriptural perspective, we have to go back to Moses in Numbers chapter 12, where it said that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. What's the context there? Moses' brother, Aaron, and his sister, Miriam, had become jealous of him. And so they decided that, well, hasn't God also spoken to us? We are also prophets. And why does Moses get all of this special attention? Now, Moses, what was his response? Well, that you don't know, because he didn't have one. And that's because that's what shows that he's the meekest man in all the earth. Here's the prophet of God, the one that God had chosen to lead his people out of Egypt to deliver them. When he's confronted with these accusations of, he has no response. He doesn't seek vengeance. He doesn't call upon God to avenge himself upon them for the things that they've said, you see, because this shows the meekness of him. That he's meekness in the biblical sense is someone who is totally dependent upon God. So Moses here, he doesn't take up his own defense. He doesn't call upon God for judgment. He leaves it completely in the hands of God. And God acts right then. He calls them all down to the tabernacle. Miriam and Aaron are called in. And you know the rest. Miriam is turned white, and Moses ends up praying for them. But it illustrates what is the nature of meekness in the biblical sense. Another illustration, one more, is in Psalm 37, where there's the passage that's quoted from in the Beatitudes, where it's the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the psalm it says they shall inherit the land. But in that context of that psalm, we see that the meek people are those who are oppressed by the wicked. Those who have been oppressed and downtrodden in that fashion can only be dependent upon God. They have no other deliverer. They have no other hope except for God. So meekness, in the biblical sense, is a person who is completely dependent upon God, doesn't take up their own defense. And we see that in Jesus, that when at his trial, he remained silent. He didn't defend himself. He left it in the hands of God, as we saw Moses did. The meek also are those who, in oppression, are completely dependent upon God, seek no other deliverance other than the deliverance that God gives. Jesus is that person, like Moses, but he is the meek one par excellence. He submitted to the Father's will, left all in the Father's hands to the point of death on the cross, and so he became our great Redeemer. But we, as his disciples, come to him willingly, joyfully, because he, being Lord of heaven and earth like the Father, all this having been entrusted to him, is meek and lowly. And so we can joyfully come to him. He doesn't lay a yoke of subjection upon us where we're forced into labor. Rather, He lays a yoke upon us, which gives us rest. We'll find rest for our souls, in fact. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But exactly how light can that burden be? I mean, it's the commandments of God. It's no less than to be holy as I am holy. I mean, that's the yoke that he lays upon us. I mean, is it easy? I mean, every time I get in my car, I commit murder. I can't drive down the street without thinking that person's a fool, that's an idiot, what a moron. I mean, that's committing murder. Have you ever tried to stop doing that? Have you ever tried to catch yourself doing that? Have you ever tried to not covet for 1 hour? How hard is it for 1 hour to not covet? Have you ever tried? I mean, you would have to exert all of your mental energy and you would probably still fail in that. Is it a light burden to keep the commandments of God? We talk about, we want to keep the commandments, but is it possible? It's a tremendous burden if you really want to do it, but why, how, in what sense could it be light and easy? One sense is that, why do we do it? What's our motivation? I mean, there are things that we are forced to do, and so they seem unpleasant just because we're forced to them. But you can probably think of some circumstance where you've done the exact same thing, but you weren't forced to do it, so it wasn't so bad to do it because nobody was making you do it. Here, we realize when we come to Christ, we finally, at some point, come to realize, maybe not initially. But at some point, we realize that we have broken the commandments of God, even one, and we are worthy of eternal damnation. Have you ever meditated on eternal damnation? Just contemplate it as far as you can, an eternity of torment and suffering, unrelieved, eternal, unending suffering. Have you ever thought about that? That's what you've been rescued from. Christ bore the penalty that you deserved. He rescued you from the wrath of God, which is unending. When we realize, we think about the price that was paid for us and what we've been rescued from, don't we then serve Him with joy? Can't we have a joy of knowing our sins are forgiven? The debt has been paid. We're not trying to keep the commandments to earn favor, as we talked about earlier, that we all have that little Pharisee inside. We have to daily try to kill that little Pharisee because we're not earning God's favor and obeying Him. We're joyfully serving Him because we know that it pleases Him. And we're His children. And we want to please Him. Another aspect of it is that, think about this, there is a burden that you will not have to bear. Jesus bore a great burden for us. He bore the burden of our sins. He suffered separation from the Father. For that time period on the cross, He was separated from God, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. You will never have to bear the wrath of God for one single sin. The yoke that you bear, the yoke that Christ gives us, it fits. It fits us perfectly. It gives us rest because we don't have to fear the wrath of God if we slip up. If we sin, we confess our sins. He forgives our sins in Christ because Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. You will never have to bear the wrath of God for a single sin if you come to Christ. Believe in Him. In that sense, the yoke is weightless. The yoke bears us up. It carries us and gives us rest because Christ has borne the weight of our sin and we bear it no longer. So now as we think about Christ, we think about the price that He paid for our sins. With those serving communion now, please come forward. And let us remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper.